God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God never fails. And turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God. What do you know about the love of God? The most absolute truth in the universe is that God is love. There is no truth that supersedes that, that counteracts that, that neutralizes that, that erodes that. If any truth, if any idea counteracts that, contradicts that, erodes that, overshadows that, that idea is not the truth. If any concept of God negates, leaves out, distorts the love of God, that concept is faulty. If any faith in God is contrary to or mixed in its view of the love of God, or twisted or torn or incomplete, that faith is twisted or torn or incomplete to the same measure. God is love is the great truth of reality. The fact that God is insufficient knowledge to us. We must believe that He is, but that He is something. Not that just that He exists, but we must know something about Him. We must believe something about Him. For if we believe nothing about Him, then we are to ignore His existence. So we must believe something about Him, and we must believe about Him what is true about Him. And what is true about Him is that He is love. That is an eternal fact, as eternal as God is, that God is love. He has never been otherwise than love. The love of God is the ground of faith. No faith is real unless it is in conformity to the love of God. To whatever degree the love of God is perceived and understood, to that degree only can faith be true faith. Otherwise, beyond that, if it is beyond the knowledge of the love of God in its reality, then it is hope. It is wishing. It is fabrication. So faith can only go as far as the truth of the character of God, that God is love. It can go no further than that. And it is not true faith unless it is directed exactly at the love of God. It is the grounds of our faith. When Jesus promised that if two would agree on earth as touching anything that they shall pray for, they must be in agreement upon the God that they are praying to and His character. They must be in agreement with what is true about God in order to be praying in agreement as touching whatever they ask for. So the distortion of the love of God is a distortion of being able to pray in agreement. And we might have 10 different types of prayers going up depending on your view of the love of God. And none of those prayers would be in agreement because they're not praying according to the truth of His character. With a knowledge, a true knowledge, an understanding of the love of God, we can know this knowledge for the sake of believing and for obeying and for praying. With a true knowledge of the love of God, we can know whether or not we love. For we are to love God as we are commanded by Him to love Him, and be perfect as He is perfect, and be as holy as He is holy, Scriptures say. So to understand the love of God is to have a paradigm, a model, a frame of reference for love in all beings. And to distort in our thinking, in our view, the love of God is to distort what we would find in another person if we are to look for love. And it is to distort our understanding of the love that we are to have towards God. So a knowledge of the love of God is imperative to truly trust Him, worship Him, pray to Him. The knowledge of the love of God is imperative to know what it is to love Him, because we are commanded to love. It is the same kind of love that we are to have, that He has. The love of God, His character, is the great center of gravity in the moral universe. It constrains all thoughts, all actions, all believing to its proper source and keeps it properly focused, keeps it properly balanced, keeps it properly symmetrical. The love of God. The love of God is, when believed, what keeps all beings moving in the same direction, having the same view, believing the same thing, having the same temperament. Believing the love of God does that to moral beings. John says in this same book that we have come to know and have believed in the love that God has for us. Verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We have come to know and have believed. Two separate actions of our being. And you do not believe until you know. But knowing is not yet believing. John says we have come to know and have believed. John wrote the Gospel of John saying, I have written these things that you may believe. You need to know these things and believe these things. And a knowledge of the love of God gives you opportunity to believe and trust in the love of God. Without the knowledge of the love of God, your believing will be but a reach, an attempt to try to love God. To try to conjure up what you hear commanded. But without a knowledge of the love of God, you will be but trying to create in your mind ideas of what it would be. So it's imperative that we know the love of God. Now in talking about the love of God, we are talking and going to be talking about various attributes of this love. Various attributes of the love of God. Now the word attribute means a quality, a characteristic, a mark of distinction, a mark of identity. That's what an attribute is of something. When we talk about an attribute of the love of God, an attribute of love, we break it down and say it has these attributes. When they do investigations of crime, and they say there is a tire mark out in the driveway in the fresh mud. Ooh. Well, what can you tell us about that? Well, that was made by Pirelli for a certain size car, made in a certain year. Well, how do you know that? Well, we can tell by the design, the marks it left, that only Pirellis leave that imprint. And they were only made in a certain year. And only certain sizes have that width. So they must fit certain size cars and wheels. That's its attributes. They can identify what it is and where it was made and what it was made for by the attributes that they see, the imprint left in the mud. DNA, like fingerprints, each one of us has in our DNA, they say, and in our fingerprints, certain attributes that nobody else has. They can identify us by our fingerprint because nobody else in the world has the exact same attributes or marks of distinction. on their fingers like I do. And the same is true with you. Is it not? Those are attributes. Marks of distinction. Characteristics. So the love of God has certain marks of distinction, certain attributes, certain characteristics, that when it has been present, you say and can say, that's love. Only love would do that. Only love does that. Only love has that attribute. So love has its attributes, those distinctive qualities, marks of distinction to them. Thus we learn knowledge about something by putting together our knowledge of its attributes. We can start and say, well, I've seen these attributes talked about and attributed to God. God is love. God is long-suffering. We begin to piece together the various attributes of the love of God. And that's what we are going to do this morning. We're going to look at various attributes of the love of God for the purpose of seeing its distinctive mark, for the purpose that your mind will be more developed in its concept of the love of God, so that you may know why you can trust Him, so you may know what moves Him, so you may know what He is about, so you may develop your concept of the love of God, so that you may know how you are to live if you love God, love your neighbor as yourself. See these qualities. Now, I resisted the format in which I'm going to approach that this morning briefly, as I had to think it through in my mind, because I'm going to be reading you extensively. And I could invite you over to my house and fix you a meal, and you might eat it and be thankful for it. But when I know that that same dish can be put together so exquisitely, and I know it's available and you can have it, there are times when I should bring out the dish and give that to you, even though it's another person's work. And I'm going to do that this morning. Do not trip over the fact that I am reading to you extensively. Do not let your mind wander and be distracted by that. For I am bringing forth in this manner concepts, insights, views of the love of God that are delicacies to the mind. The love of God. Sincerity is an attribute of the love of God. Somebody open to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8, verse 8. Kim, would you read that out loud, please?
I ask the sincerity of your love also.
Proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Love is sincere. Love is sincere. I tell you this morning, if your mind, to the degree your mind grasps and believes the love of God, to that mind your whole being will be broken down and melted before God. In my mind, in my being. It is easy to read and think and hear about the love of God. It's another step to believe what is being heard, to believe it, to believe into it, to rest into it, to give the heart over to it, and live in the reality of it. Sincerity. Sincerity is the opposite of hypocrisy. Thinking, as I read these things, think of this being descriptive of God, this being. These are true of Him. Sincerity is the opposite of hypocrisy. The term sincerity and perfection seem, as used in the Bible, to be nearly synonymous. Sincerity as an attribute of benevolence implies wholehearted honesty, singleness of aim, true uprightness of purpose. Where there is this attribute is, there is a consciousness of its presence. The soul is satisfied that it is really and truly wholehearted. It cannot but respect its own honesty of intention and of purpose. It has not to affect sincerity. It has it. When the soul has this attribute developed, it is as deeply conscious of wholeheartedness as of its own existence. It is honest. It is earnest. It is deeply sincere. It knows it and never thinks of being suspected of insincerity, and of course has no reason for affectation. This also is one of those attributes of benevolence that are manifest on all occasions. There is a manifestation of sincerity that carries conviction along with it in the spirit and deportment of the truly benevolent man. It is exceedingly difficult so to counterfeit it that the deception shall not be seen. The very attempt to counterfeit sincerity will manifest hypocrisy to a discerning mind. There is a cant, a put-on seriousness, a hollow, shallow, long-facedness that reveals a want of sincerity. And the more pains men take to cover up insincerity, the more surely it reveals itself. There is a simplicity, an unguardedness, a transparency, a right up and down frankness, an open-heartedness in such sincerity that at once commends it and gives it power. It tells the whole story and carries with it on its very face the demonstration of its honesty. Sincerity is its own passport, its own letter of commendation. It is as transparent as light, as honest as justice, as kind as mercy, and as faithful as truth. It is all lovely and praiseworthy. It needs no hoods nor gowns, nor canonicals nor ceremonials to set it off. It stands on its own foundation. It walks abroad unsuspecting and generally unsuspected of hypocrisy. It lives in open daylight, courts no concealment. It inhabits love as its dwelling place. And where benevolence is, there is its rest. Sincerity. God is sincere. God is sincere. Condescension. Philippians 2 describes the great condescension of God, setting aside His great glory and coming down and humbling Himself as a man, and even further to the point of death. Condescension. This attribute consists in a tendency to descend to the poor, the ignorant, or the vile for the purpose of securing their good. It is a tendency to seek the good of those whom Providence has placed in any respect below us. By stooping, descending, coming down to them for His purpose. It is a peculiar form of self-denial. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit manifest infinite condescension in efforts to secure the well-being of sinners, even the most vile and degraded. This attribute is called by Christ lowliness of heart. God is said to humble Himself, that is, to condescend when he beholds the things that are done in heaven. This is true, for every creature is and must forever be infinitely below him in every respect. But how much greater must the condescension be that comes down to earth and even to the lowest and most degraded of earth's inhabitants for purposes of benevolence. This is a lovely modification of benevolence. It seems to be entirely above the gross conceptions of infidelity. Condescension seems to be regarded by most people, and especially by infidels, as rather a weakness than a virtue. Skeptics clothe their imaginary God with attributes in many respects the opposite of true virtue. They think it entirely beneath the dignity of God to come down even to notice, and much more to interfere with, the concerns of men. But hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the high and lofty one, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And again, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart, that trembleth at my word. Thus the Bible represents God as clothed with condescension, as with a cloak. This is manifestly an attribute, both of benevolence and of true greatness. The natural perfections of God appear all the more wonderful when we consider that he can and does know and contemplate and control not only the highest but the lowest of all his creatures, that he is just as able to attend to every want and every creature as if this were the sole object of attention with him. So his moral attributes appear all the more lovely and engaging when we consider that his tender mercies are over all his works, that not a sparrow falleth to the ground without him, that he condescends to number the very hairs of the heads of his servants, and that not one of them can fall without him. When we consider that no creature is too low, too filthy, or too degraded for him to condescend to, this places his character in a most ravishing light. Benevolence is goodwill to all beings. Of course, one of its characteristics must be condescension to those who are below this. This in God is manifestly infinite. He is infinitely above all creatures. For him to hold communion with them is infinite condescension. This is an attribute essentially belonging to benevolence or love in all benevolent beings. With the lowest of moral beings, it may have no other development than in its relations to sentient existences below the rank of moral agents, for the reason that there are no moral agents below them to whom they can stoop. God's condescension stoops to all ranks of sentient existences. This is true with every benevolent mind, as to all inferiors. It seeks the good of being in general, and never thinks any being too low to have his interests attended to and cared for according to their relative value. Benevolence cannot possibly retain its own essential nature and yet be above any degree of condescension that can affect the greatest good. Benevolence does not, cannot know anything of that loftiness of spirit that considers it too degrading to stoop anywhere or to any being whose interests need to be and can be promoted by such condescension. Benevolence has its end, and it cannot but seek this, and it does not, cannot think anything below it that is demanded to secure that end. Oh, the shame, the infinite folly and madness of pride and every form of selfishness. How infinitely ungodlike it is. Christ could condescend to be born in a manger, to be brought up in humble life, to be poorer than the fox of the desert or the fowls of heaven, to associate with fishermen, to mingle with and seek the good of all classes, to be despised in life and die between two thieves on the cross. His benevolence endured the cross and despised the shame. He was meek and lowly in heart. The Lord of heaven and earth is as much more lowly in heart than any of his creatures, as he is above them in his infinity. He can stoop to anything but sin. He can stoop infinitely low. The convicted sinner, seeing his vileness and wretchedness, begins to lose hope that God would ever condescend that low. Condescension is an attribute of love, and will stoop to anything but sin. If you should ever have thoughts that you're beneath the love of God, correct your thinking to know God in his love condescends to any level to do good. Kindness. The original word rendered kindness is sometimes rendered gentleness. This term designates that quality of benevolence that begets a gentleness and kindness of outward demeanor toward those around us. Benevolence is goodwill. It must possess the attribute of kindness or gentleness towards its object. Love seeks to make others happy. It cannot be otherwise than that the beloved object should be treated kindly and gently, unless circumstances and character demand a different treatment. A deportment, regardless of the sensibilities of those around us, indicates a decidedly and detestably selfish state of mind. Love always manifests a tender regard for the feelings and well-beings of its object. And as benevolence is universal love, it will and must manifest the attribute of gentleness and kindness toward all, except in those cases where either the good of the individual or of the public shall demand a different treatment. In such cases, it will be love and only love that leads to different treatment. And in no case will benevolence treat any, even the worst of beings, more severely than is demanded by the highest good. Benevolence does everything for one reason. It has but one end, and that is the highest good of being in general. It will and must treat all kindly, unless the public good demands a different course. But it punishes when it does punish, for the same reason that it forgives when it does forgive. It gives life and takes it away. It gives health and sickness, poverty and riches. It smiles and frowns. It blesses and curses and does and says and omits, gives and withholds everything for one and the same reason, the promotion of the highest good of being. It will be gentle or severe as occasion arises which demand either of these exhibitions. Kindness is its rule and severity is its exception. Both, however, as we shall soon see, are equally and necessarily attributes of benevolence. The gentleness and kindness of God and of Christ are strikingly manifested in providence and in grace. Christ is called a lamb, no doubt because of the gentleness and kindness of his character. He is called the Good Shepherd, and represented as gently leading his flock and carrying the lambs in his bosom. Many such affecting representations are made of him in the Bible, and he often makes the same manifestations in his actual treatment, not only of his servants, but also of his enemies. Who has not witnessed this, and who cannot testify to this attribute of his character, as having been 1,000 times affectingly manifested in his own history? Who can call to mind the dealings of his heavenly Father without being deeply penetrated with the remembrances not only of his kindness, but of his loving kindness and tender mercy and of his exceeding greatness? There is a multitude of tender representations in the Bible, which are all verified in the experience of every saint. This lovely attribute will and must always appear where benevolence is. It is important, however, to remark that constitutional temperament will often greatly modify the expression of it. Charity is kind is one of its attributes. Severity is an attribute of love. Behold, says the apostle, the goodness and severity of God. Romans 11:22. They greatly err who suppose that benevolence is all softness under all circumstances. Severity is not cruelty, but is love manifesting strictness, rigor, purity when occasion demands. Love is universal goodwill, or willing the highest good of being in general. When, therefore, anyone or any number so conduct themselves as to interfere with and endanger the public good, severity is just as natural and as necessary to benevolence as kindness and forbearance under other circumstances. Christ is not only a lamb, but a lion. He is not only gentle as mercy, but stern as justice. Not only yielding as the tender bowels of mercy, but as inflexibly stern as infinite purity and justice. He exhibits the one attribute or the other as occasion demands. At one time we hear him praying for his murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." At another time we hear him say, by the pen of an apostle, "If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." At another time we hear him in the person of the psalmist praying for vengeance on his enemies. Quote, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them. That which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold upon them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Add punishment to their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." Now it is perfectly manifest that goodwill to the universe of being implies opposition to whatever tends to prevent the highest good. Benevolence is and must be severe in a good sense towards incorrigible sinners, like those against whom Christ prays in the psalm just quoted. The term severity is used sometimes in a good and sometimes in a bad sense. When used in a bad sense, it designates an unreasonable state of mind and, of course, a selfish state. It then represents a state which is the opposite of benevolence. But when used in a good sense, as it is when applied to God and Christ, and when spoken of as an attribute of benevolence, it designates the sternness, firmness, purity, and justice of love, acting for the public good in cases where sin exists and where the public interests are at stake. In such circumstances, If severity were not developed as an attribute of benevolence, it would demonstrate that benevolence could not be the whole of virtue, even if it could be virtue at all. The intelligence of every moral being would affirm, in such circumstances, that if severity did not appear, something was wanting to make the character perfect, that is, to make the character answerable to the emergency. It is truly wonderful to witness the tendency among men to fasten upon some one attribute of benevolence and overlook the rest. They perhaps have been affected particularly by the manifestation of some one attribute, which leads them to represent the character of God as all summed up in that attribute. But this is too fatally to err and fatally to misrepresent God. God is represented in the Bible as being slow to anger and of tender mercy, as being very pitiful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but as also visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and that will by no means clear the guilty, and as being angry with the wicked every day. These are by no means contradictory representations. They only express the different qualities of benevolence and represent it as manifesting itself under different circumstances and in different relations. These are just the attributes we can see must belong to a benevolence and just what it ought to be and must be when these occasions arise. Goodwill to the universe ought to be and must be, in a good sense, severe where the public good demands it, as it often does. It is one of the most shallow of dreams that the divine character is all softness and sweetness in all its manifestations and in all circumstances. Sin has enkindled a fire in the divine anger that shall set on fire the foundations of the mountains and shall burn to the lowest hell. Severity is also always and necessarily an attribute of benevolence in good angels and in good men. When occasions arise that plainly demand it, this attribute must be developed and manifested, or benevolence must cease. It is indeed impossible that goodwill to the whole should not manifest severity and indignation to the part which should rebel against the interests of the whole. Benevolence will seek the good of all, so long as there is hope. It will bear and forbear, and be patient, kind, meek even to long suffering, while there is not a manifestation of incorrigible wickedness. But where there is, the lamb is set aside, and the lion is developed, and his wrathful anger is as awful as his tender mercies are affecting. Innumerable instances of this are on record in this world's history. Why then should we seek to represent God's character as all made up of one attribute? It is indeed all comprehensively expressed in one word, love. But it should be forever remembered that this is a word of vast import, and that this love possesses and, as occasions arise, develops and manifests a great variety of attributes, all harmonious and perfect and glorious. This attribute always develops itself in the character of holy men when occasions offer that demand it. Behold the severity of Peter in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Witness the rebuke administered by Paul to Peter when the latter dissembled and endangered the purity of the church. Witness also his severity in the case of Elymas the sorcerer, and hear him say to the Galatians, "I would that they who trouble you were even cut off." And many such like things in the conduct and spirit of holy men. I know that this truth is liable in a selfish world to abuse, but I know also that it is a truth of revelation, and God has not withheld it for fear of its being abused. It is a truth of reason and commends itself to the intuitions of every mind. Severity. Is that not exactly what you do when occasion arises with your children? You require that you discipline them or even punish them. when the occasion presents itself. Meekness, considered as a virtue, is a phenomenon of the will. This term also expresses a state of the sensibility. When used to designate a phenomenon of the sensibility, it is nearly synonymous with patience. It designates a sweet and forbearing temper under provocation. Meekness, a phenomenon of the will, and as an attribute of benevolence, is the opposite both of resistance to injury and of retaliation. It is properly and strictly forbearance under injurious treatment. Meekness. This certainly is an attribute of God, as our existence and our being out of hell plainly demonstrate. Christ said of himself that he was meek and lowly in heart. And this surely was no vain boast. How admirably and how incessantly did this attribute of his love manifest itself. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a prophecy exhibiting this attribute in a most affecting light. Indeed, scarcely any feature of the character of God and of Christ is more strikingly exhibited than this. It must evidently be an attribute of benevolence. Benevolence is goodwill to all beings. We are naturally forbearing towards those whose good we honestly and diligently seek. If our hearts are set upon doing them good, we shall naturally exercise great forbearance towards them, as God does towards us. God has greatly commended his forbearance to us in that while we were yet his enemies, he forbore to punish us and gave his son to die for us. Forbearance is a sweet and amiable attribute. How effectively it displayed itself in the hall of Pilate and on the cross. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. This attribute has in this world abundant opportunity to develop and display itself in the saints. Amen. There are daily occasions for the exercise of this form of virtue. Amen? Indeed, all the attributes of benevolence are called into frequent exercise in this school of discipline. This is indeed a suitable world in which to train God's children. To develop and strengthen every modification of holiness. This attribute must always appear where benevolence exists and wherever there is an occasion for its exercise. It is delightful to contemplate the perfection and glory of that love which constitutes obedience to the law of God. As occasions arise, we behold it developing one attribute after another. And there may be many of its attributes and modifications of which we have as yet no idea whatever. Circumstances will call them into exercise. It is probable, if not certain, that the attributes of benevolence were very imperfectly known in heaven previous to the existence of sin in the universe, and that but for sin, many of these attributes would never have been manifested in exercise. But the existence of sin, great as the evil is, has afforded an opportunity for benevolence to manifest its beautiful phases and to develop its sweet attributes in a most enchanting manner. Thus the divine economy of benevolence brings good out of so great an evil. A hasty and unforbearing spirit is always demonstrative evidence of a want of benevolence or of true religion. Meekness is and must be a peculiar characteristic of the saints in this world, where there is so much provocation. Christ frequently and strongly enforced the obligation to forbearance. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. How beautiful. Long-suffering. Long-suffering is hardly distinguishable from meekness or forbearance. It seems to be an intense form of forbearance. Or it is forbearance exercised long and under great suffering from persecution and unreasonable opposition. God's forbearance is lengthened out to long-suffering. Christ's forbearance also was and is often put to the severest trial and is lengthened out to most affecting long-suffering. This is an intense state or form of benevolence when it is most sorely tried and, as it were, put upon the rack. The prophets and Christ and the apostles, the martyrs and primitive saints in many and different ages of the church have given forth a glorious specimen and illustration of this sweet attribute of love. But for the existence of sin, however, it is probable and perhaps certain that no being but God could have had an idea of its existence. The same, no doubt, may be said of many of the attributes of divine love. God is intended to exhibit strongly this attribute in himself and in all his saints and angels. The introduction of sin, excuseless and abominable as it is, has given occasion for a most thorough development affecting manifestation of this attribute of love. It is a sweet, a heavenly attribute. It is most opposite to the spirit and maxims of this world. It is the very contrast of the law and the spirit of honor as it appears in this world. The law of honor says, if you receive an injury or an insult, resent it sharply and retaliate it fully. This gentle spirit says, if you receive many insults and injuries, do not resent them nor retaliate, but bear and forbear even to long suffering. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Holiness. Holiness is another attribute of benevolence. This term is used in the Bible as synonymous with moral purity. In a ceremonial sense, it is applied to both persons and things. To make holy and to sanctify are the same thing. To sanctify and to consecrate or set apart to a sacred use are identical. Many things were, in this sense, sanctified or made holy under the Jewish economy. The term holiness may, in a general sense, be applied to anything whatever which is set apart to a sacred use. It may be applied to the whole being of a moral agent who is set apart to the service of God. As an attribute of benevolence, it denotes that quality which leads it to seek to promote the happiness of moral agents by means of conformity to the moral law. As a moral attribute of God, it is that peculiarity of his benevolence which secures it against all efforts to obtain its end by other means than those that are morally and perfectly pure. His benevolence aims to secure the happiness of the universe of moral agents by means of moral law and moral government and of conformity to his own subjective idea of right. In other words, holiness in God is that quality of his love that secures its universal conformity in all its efforts and manifestations to the divine idea of right as it lies in eternal development in the infinite reason. This idea is moral law. It is sometimes used to express the moral quality or character of his benevolence generally, or to express the moral character of the Godhead. It sometimes seems to designate an attribute and sometimes a quality of all his moral attributes. Holiness is doubtless a characteristic or quality of each and all of his moral attributes. They will harmonize in this, that not one of them can consent to do otherwise than conform to the law of moral purity. That holiness is an attribute of God is everywhere assumed and frequently asserted in the Bible. If an attribute of God, it must be an attribute of love, for God is love. This attribute is celebrated in heaven as one of those aspects of the divine character that give ineffable delight. Isaiah saw the seraphim standing around the throne of Jehovah and crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." John also had a vision of the worship of heaven and says, "They rest not day nor night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." When Isaiah beheld the holiness of Jehovah, he cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God's holiness is infinite, and it is no wonder that a perception of it should thus affect the prophet. Finite holiness must forever feel itself awed in the presence of infinite holiness. Job said, "I have heard of thee by the hearing I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." There is no comparing finite with infinite. The time will never come when creatures can, with open face, contemplate the infinite holiness of Jehovah without being like persons overcome with a harmony too intensely delightful to be calmly borne. Heaven seems not able to endure it without breaking forth into strains of inexpressible rapture. The expressions of Isaiah and Job do not necessarily imply that at the time they were in a sinful state, but their expressions no doubt related to whatever of sin they had at any time been guilty of. In the light of Jehovah's holiness, they saw the comparative pollution of their character taken as a whole. This view will always doubtless much affect the saints. This must be, and yet in another sense they may be and are as holy in their measure as he is. They may be as perfectly conformed to what light or truth they have as he is. This is doubtless what Christ intended when he said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The meaning is that they should live to the same end and be as entirely consecrated to it as he is. This they must be to be truly virtuous or holy in any degree. But when they are so, a full view of the holiness of God would confound and overwhelm them. If anyone doubts this, he has not considered the matter in a proper light. He has not lifted up his thoughts as he needs to do to the contemplation of infinite holiness. No creature, however benevolent, can witness the divine benevolence without being overwhelmed with a clear vision of it. This is no doubt true of every attribute of the divine love. However perfect creature virtue may be, it is finite, and brought into the light of the attributes of infinite virtue, it will appear like the dimmest star in the presence of the sun, lost in the blaze of his glory. that the most just man on earth or in heaven witness, and have a clear apprehension of the infinite justice of a Jehovah, and it would no doubt fill him with unutterable awe. So, could the most merciful saint on earth or in heaven have a clear perception of the divine mercy in its fullness, it would swallow up all thought and imagination, and no doubt overwhelm him. And so also of every attribute of God. Oh, when we speak of the attributes of Jehovah, we often do not know what we say. Should God unveil himself to us, our bodies would instantly perish. No man, says he, can see my face and live. When Moses prayed, "Show me thy glory," God condescendingly hid him in the cleft of a rock, and covering him with his hand, he passed by and let Moses see only his back parts, informing him that he could not behold his face, that is, his unveiled glories, and live. Holiness or moral harmony of character is, then, an essential attribute of disinterested love. It must be so from the laws of our being and from the very nature of benevolence. In man, it manifests itself in great purity of conversation and deportment, and a great loathing of all impurity of flesh and spirit. Let no man profess piety who has not this attribute developed. The love required by the law of God is pure love. It seeks to make its object happy only by making him holy. It manifests the greatest abhorrence of sin and all uncleanness. In creatures it pants, and doubtless ever will pant and struggle toward infinite purity or holiness. It will never find a resting place in such a sense as to desire to ascend no higher. As it perceives more and more of the fullness and infinity of God's holiness, it will no doubt pant and struggle to ascend the eternal heights where God sits in light too intense for the strongest vision of the highest cherub. Holiness of heart or of will produces a desire or feeling of purity in the sensibility. The feelings become exceedingly alive in the beauty of holiness, and to the hatefulness and deformity of all spiritual and even physical impurity. This is called the love of holiness. The sensibility becomes ravished with the great loveliness of holiness, and unutterably disgusted with the opposite. The least impurity of conversation or of action exceedingly shocks one who is holy. Impure thoughts, if suggested to the mind of a holy being, are instantly felt to be exceedingly offensive and painful. The soul heaves and struggles to cast them out as the most loathsome abominations. God is holy. Just a glimpse of the love of God this morning. The love of God is not known through our sensibilities, our feelings, impulses. The love of God is not known through our bodies, but is known through our mind, our intelligence. God has brought his Son to the world to reveal himself to us, to convey to us the true ideas of his character. One reason we do not develop the idea of the true idea of the love of God and understand him, his character, is we do not give our minds to think, to pay attention, and think without distraction for a period of time of the significance of the attributes of love, the attributes of God's love. You spend an hour this morning, and as I read, your mind, if you followed along, was willing to pay attention, has developed more than you when you came in, I trust, more of what is true about the love of God, what is true about love. And you will progress and your appreciation of God, and you will progress in your confidence in God at the speed and rate at which you progress in your thinking upon and developing your understanding of His character. But it takes time. It takes time and effort of paying attention and thinking and developing your understanding. Why does your faith weaken so much? It has not before it a strong, developed idea of the reality of the love of God, what it really means. Why are you conflicted and confused about what love would do? The love of God needs to be developed, broadened, strengthened in your understanding so you can refer to it, live according to it at all times. You cannot carry on a trial. You could not carry on any significant, important trial by having the jury meet once a week to listen to the testimony, the evidences, the arguments of a case, and spend 6.5 days doing other things, and come back once a week to hear 60 more minutes of the person's testimony of the last days. Between 1 hour of testimony on Sunday morning and another hour of testimony the following week and another hour of testimony the following week, and it goes on for years until the case is presented, the mind cannot keep all of that in the mind carefully, coherently, so it can render a just verdict based on the evidence. And neither can our minds grasp fully, see the evidence laid out before us that God is love and can be trusted and can be yielded to and can be submitted to with perfect confidence. If the only evidence you hear is once a week, 1 hour, and you leave, and the mind is diverted 6.5 days into other things. Your faith, your love, your peace is proportionate to your indulgence in and gaining knowledge of true love of God. And you can testify to that. Those who give yourself to daily turn your mind to the love of God, daily develop it just a little further. God graciously gives you one more evidence that day of His kindness, long-suffering, forbearance, mercy, holiness. Just one more token to build one more evidence to you of what is true about Him anyway, even if you don't know it, is the means for you to advance and become steadfast and grow and trust deeply and trust unbrokenly. The love of God is not a doctrine or a theology. It is the greatest reality of the universe. God is love. And that is what is the core of reality. And that is what is the core of faith. It's believing in what is true about God and what it means that God is love. If you do nothing in this life, give yourself to know the love of God and believe it. Don't try to believe strands of information passed on to you by other people, your past experiences, your past church teachings. Don't try to grasp like a dying man for a twig. If you do nothing else, give yourself to know the love of God. Give yourself to believe and trust in it, and it will transform your life. You need not go. You need not go up and down. You need not go from trial to trial and failure to failure. You need not go from backsliding to backsliding with intermittent periods of victory. You need not. If you only knew the love of God. If we this morning had heaven pulled back, we could see with unveiled face the love of God. We wouldn't be able to stay in our bodies. Some of us would jump and jump because we couldn't contain our souls. Just couldn't contain itself. Others would roll. Others would beat the walls. There would have to be some kind of physical expression for the excitement on the mind to behold and believe the love of God. Person says, I'm failing in my love that I intend to do. Your love has been misdefined. For love will bear and forbear and then suffer long under injurious treatment. You've been fed a poor diet of what the love of God consists in. You're still willing to incorporate the worldly pagan views of the love of God. You're still willing to incorporate and believe that your fears or your feelings or your impulses or your desires have some way to define what the love of God consists of. You're still willing to believe other people's word, testimony, viewpoint, that the love of God is unholy and permits sin. The love of God is that sentimental and soft being that is not severe when needed be. May God develop within you a rounded, symmetrical, proportionate view of the reality of His great love. That you may walk accordingly, that you may trust Him accordingly, that you may pray accordingly. It's so crucial. It's everything. Let's pray.